From 1 Corinthians, but now we're getting back into chapter 6 this morning, and Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to continue to dole out much needed correction to this church. Now, who would agree with me that correction isn't always fun, right? It's not always great to be corrected, but when this correction is flowing from a source of pure motivation, it's something that the wise man or the wise woman will treasure. Why? Well, because it's meant for our good, for our improvement, for the good of the one being corrected. Recently, I've gotten into archery, and it's been a ton of fun. Yet, as I've gotten into it, I've experienced a continuous flow of correction from the very beginning. As I began to get my equipment, I had to come to an understanding of what was needed and how much it would cost. That was like, whoa. And then it turns out you can't just grab any old bow. You have to have the right size. You need to have the correct draw length, the right weight. Then you need the right stiffness arrows. And then you get all your equipment and you begin to adjust it. You have to move your arrow rest left or right to get that arrow to fly straight and true. You have to move your sight around so you actually hit what you're aiming at. I had to put a half a twist in my string to get the peep sight to line up just right. So all of those things, and you get your equipment dialed in, and then you start shooting. And oh man, there's a whole lot of correction. I realize, you know, my form that I developed when I was 10 years old, you know, launching arrows in the backyard, isn't that good. And you have to learn how to stand and how to draw your bow, how to anchor before you shoot. I found out that just how much pressure I put on the string with my nose changes the flight of my arrow. So I've come a long way, but the more I learn, the more I'm seeing need for correction. Now, to all of this, I could have one of two reactions. I could say, you know, this is lame. I've invested my time and my money into this so-called sport, and all I get is I'm told over and over again what I'm doing wrong, what I need to change. And I could say I quit. You know, I'm going to go back to Cabela's Big Game Hunter computer game where nobody judges me on my form or my equipment. So that's a prideful reaction. Or I could recognize the intended result of every single piece of correction is to bring me closer to perfection and to help me become more efficient, to understand what I'm doing. And in that, to more fully enjoy the sport. Now, much in the same way, we've talked about it over and over again, this letter to the Corinthians is filled with correction. And we, along with the Corinthians, could take this a couple different ways. You know, one of resentment. We could say, come on, Paul. This is just page after page telling us what we're doing wrong. You know, this has to be the single most discouraging piece of correspondence I've ever received in my entire life. I think I'm going to have to go read Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now to cheer myself up. That could be one reaction, or it could be recognized the source behind this letter is pure. The intention is golden. It flows from a heart of love. And we know Paul loved them, but more importantly, God loves them. This is from the heart of the Father, desiring better things for his church. So in the rebuke and instruction this morning, don't forget there's a divine desire for these Corinthians to grow and not to settle for less than God's best. And as we've talked about several times, with the correction in this letter, there's a direction back to Christ. You'll see it this morning. Keep an eye out for it. It's beautiful. If we can just have the wisdom and the humility to embrace it, we will find the lessons learned, the character gained, the faith produced is such a blessing and such a refreshment. It really comes down to one being willing to trust the Lord. Do you want to do it his way? Trust that he knows best? Or are you determined to take care of it yourself? So hopefully we all have that heart that wants to submit to him and trust his way is best. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as we open your word and study together. And Lord, we do pray that you open our eyes and give us ears to hear and just a humility to receive what you would say to your church. Lord, we do desire to be closer to you. We recognize there's so many things that crop up in our lives that would seek to obscure our view of you and distract us from our pursuit of you and to separate us from that close relationship that you've made available to us. And so, Lord, we do cast those aside this morning and turn our attention to you and just pray that you would have your way, that you would speak to your church. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's go ahead and start reading 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? We're going to stop right there. So in this section, Paul zeroes in on the presence of legal struggles, battles within the church, amongst neighbors, between brothers and sisters. And to make matters worse, these Christians were taking their fights with one another to legal courts outside of the church. Now, it might provide some perspective to understand that to a similar degree that Corinth had a reputation for being a city of sexual perversion, it was also one where legal battles were not only abundant, but they were expected and almost enjoyed. Like people would derive entertainment from watching these court cases. Can you imagine that? A society that finds entertainment in watching other people's fights? Have you ever seen that? Has America ever gotten wrapped up in a celebrity court case? Remember O.J. Simpson? More recently, we had another one. I saw an article published in May that was titled, "Americans Care More About Depp Versus Heard Trial Than War, Abortion, and Inflation." And in the article, there were produced some statistics showing the number of social interactions per published article on a particular topic. And I'm not exactly sure how that all works, but social interactions per published article on a particular topic. And COVID-19, which has been a big deal for a couple of years, it was at the bottom of the list with 44. And it was just a list of the top six. So we had COVID-19 at 44. And then inflation, people are starting to care about a little bit more, was up at 70. It'd be nice if they would have cared about that 2 years ago. And then we had Russia, Ukraine at 91. And above that was abortion, a very important issue. People are up in arms about the abortion issue. Unfortunately, most of them are up in arms because they're afraid they won't have a constitutional right to take innocent lives. So that was at 141. And then Joe Biden actually came in at 170. I don't know if you've noticed, but he's becoming an internet sensation, a kind of a YouTube guy with a lot of little clips of him, you know, ending his speeches and stuff. And then Elon Musk, 417, way up there. Apparently people are intrigued with him, but topping this list off in the month of May was the Depp versus Heard trial at 508 social interactions per article. So we have war, we have inflation, we have a struggle to preserve innocent life, but the majority would rather watch spoiled rich drug addicts fight with each other in court. You know, try to preserve, the whole battle was about, you know, preserving his glorious reputation. That's our country. Well, from what I understand, Corinth was even worse. Lawyers and lawsuits were the norm. So what's Paul's issue that he's correcting here? What's the problem? Well, the problem was that the behavioral norm on the outside was influencing what was going on the inside of the church. The church in Corinth was looking and acting, looking like and acting no different from the city of Corinth. And that shouldn't be the case amongst God's people. Why? Well, will you guys quickly look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul admonishes the church for being fleshly. He says this, "For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" Therein lies the problem. These Corinthian believers were walking as mere men. They were living and acting just like everyone else. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, they are not mere men or mere women. And neither are you. Neither am I. This is a big take-home point this morning. There's way too much invested in you if you belong to Christ. Way too much invested by God Himself for you to then go out and live like everybody else. That's not God's desire. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His marvelous light. And these Corinthians were functioning as mere men. Now let's break down this section as Paul proceeds to unleash a flurry of questions. And remember, again, he's being moved by the Holy Spirit. I find that important to remember when I am reading Paul's writings. Keep it in mind, lest you begin to question whether Paul is taking it too far. I have an answer for that question. He's not. He's not taking it too far because this is inspired by the Spirit of God, the heart of God. Question number one is essentially, how dare you? How dare we what? Paul says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? And the word dare in the Greek means to have courage or to be bold. Essentially, he's saying, when you have a conflict with one another in the body of Christ, do you seriously dare? Do you have the boldness and the courage to take that before an ungodly judge and let him decide that for you? And the way this comes off, I sense a bit of shock in Paul as he's heard reports of these believers choosing to function just like the world. Next question, question number two in verse two, do you not know? Do we not know what? The saints, the holy ones of God, you guys, you will judge the world. Do you not know that you will judge the world? Christian, do you know that? That you're going to judge the world? That's amazing. Now, first of all, it's amazing that we're called saints, but then that we will judge the world. How do we know this is really going to happen? Well, because it says it right here. That's enough for me. But there's more. There are several places in Scripture that speak of our ruling and reigning with Christ. And one that speaks specifically on this is in Jude. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, addressing false teachers, tells of a coming judgment that was foretold by Enoch, the prophet Enoch. And that judgment would be for wicked men, just like those false teachers that Jude is addressing. And in verse Jude 1, there's only one chapter, verses 14 and 15, we find that we are going to be included in that judgment process. We're going to be a part of it. Listen to this. This is what Jude says. It was also about these men, those wicked men, that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones," okay, his saints, "to do what? To execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So there you have it. We will judge the world. Now perhaps you're thinking, I don't know if I really feel qualified to sit in that judgment seat. Well, let me be transparent. I resonate with that feeling as well. But guess what? The fulfillment of this calling to one day judge doesn't hinge upon how we feel. Our feelings aren't what qualify us. Do you know what qualifies us? Who qualifies us? In Colossians 1:12, I love this. Paul is giving thanks to the Father who has what? Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. If you are in Christ, you're qualified. You could turn, why don't you turn to your neighbor and just say, I'm qualified. Go ahead. That's amazing. It's big. It sort of blows my mind. Well, God's message to these Corinthians here and to us is that if you're going to be given this awesome responsibility of judging the world, aren't you able or competent to make decisions on these matters of disagreement within the church? God's word would suggest we're competent. And our competence isn't linked to our own ability, but it's linked to that wonderful mystery, which becomes true the moment we enter into the family of God. What is that mystery? Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have Christ dwelling in us. He's our competence. Now, Paul's third question in verse 3 is another, do you not know? Do you not know what? Or do we not know what? That you will judge the angels. Back in that same Jude passage, we see angels included in the judgment of which we will take part. Now, just to be clear, this angel judgment is of unrighteous angels. We aren't going to be holding court over our guardian angel and be like, where were you? You know, that one time I tripped over my shoelaces at graduation. How'd you let that happen? No, this is a judgment of the unrighteous angels. Something interesting to consider. I saw it mentioned in a commentary and I thought, wow, that is interesting. When was that judgment prophesied would happen? It was back, remember, 7 generations from Adam. Enoch prophesied that this judgment was going to take place. How do you suppose our enemy reacted to that prophetic word? You know, from what I know of him, which I'd like to not know too much, I'm guessing he's not a fan of the idea that God's special creation, man, is going to one day judge him and his cohort of angels. If it were possible for him to hate us any more than he already did, I doubt that, you know, that proclamation by our great-great-great-great-grandfather Enoch helped the situation out. But the enemy knows this judgment's coming. Or unless he doesn't believe it, but he's heard the news. Now back to Paul's point. It's pretty simple. If we're going to judge the world, if we're going to take part in the eternal punishment of angels, how much more should we be able to handle the matters of this life and the problems in the church? Verse 4. He's essentially saying, why are you appointing as judges those who are of no account in the church? Now, it's not that secular judges are not to be honored and appreciated as human beings. It's just that the kingdom they are assigned to work for is functioning on a much lower plane than the kingdom we have been graciously born into. They're functioning in the kingdom of this world. Right after that verse in Colossians I shared earlier that tells us we've been qualified, we are then told of our rescue and our transfer from the domain of darkness into his marvelous light. I guess I shared that earlier. But Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's the kingdom we live in, and we're to operate according to the rules of that kingdom. And it's on a higher plane than the kingdom of this world. It's an eternal kingdom. Verse 5, Paul tells how the church should be ashamed of the fact that they aren't able to produce at least one wise person capable of making a decision on these matters. You know, they're out running all over seeking professional legal counsel, scratching and clawing to get, you know, what they deserve and make sure that other person in the church gets what they deserve. Now, what's the purpose of this instruction? Is Paul laying a foundation here for the church to become legal experts on lawsuits and restraining orders to save money from having to go to court? I don't see that as the plan. The message I walk away with is if you must, you know, have a struggle with one another, if you have to exact what you think you deserve, you know, don't drag your laundry out into the world. Deal with it here. You have people who can deal with it. Get it dealt with here, in-house. But as we read on, I believe we're told of a better way. A better way. Let's pick up in verse 7. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. You wanna win a fight with your sister in Christ to take her down, you know, to make sure you get what you deserve and she gets what she deserves? Well, too late. The fact that you have a lawsuit against a brother or a sister, in that the church is already taking a loss. Paul calls it a defeat. And more importantly, the Holy Spirit, the heart of God, wants us to be clear. These fights, they're not won. Because just in having them, you've already suffered a loss. It's like a civil war. You know, you can go destroy and pillage another town and think you've won, but you just destroyed and pillaged one of your own towns, your own country. Well, in the last part of verse 7, we're given a wonderful suggestion in the form of a question. And it's my conviction that our response to this suggestion will say something about who's Lord in our life. Who's sitting on the throne of our heart? What does Paul ask? He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Rather than what? Has anybody ever played Would You Rather? A couple people. The internet told me this game began back in 2020 with the start of the pandemic. That's a lie because I worked with a guy in construction like 16 years ago who incessantly asked me Would You Rather questions. Be that as it may, it did gain traction during the pandemic because instead of working, Americans stayed home to play Would You Rather for a couple of years. Well, in this game, you're asked to make a choice between two ridiculous options. You know, for example, would you rather smell really bad or just have terrible taste in music? It's a really deep question for you guys to consider and talk about later over lunch. Or would you rather be super smart but a total jerk? Or really sweet yet super dumb? Where were we? Okay, Paul is saying, wouldn't you rather be wronged? Wouldn't you rather be defrauded? Well, I don't know. That sounds pretty bad. What's my other choice? Option number two is to take your brothers and sisters to court, to fight with them, to fight for your rights. Now, I mentioned our reaction or response to this proposition could be revealing to who dominates the throne of our heart. Is it Jesus who's sitting on the throne of your heart? Or is it the flesh, the ways of the world? The world proclaims, the world all around us proclaims peace and love until they feel wronged or ripped off, and then the claws come out, right? And it gets ugly really fast. Is that the attitude we find revealed in the person of Christ when we read of his life and ministry in the Gospels? Why in the world would one ever choose to be wronged or to be defrauded? Well, I submit to you the reason a Christian would choose this option is because it's embracing the example of Christ. You're embracing the pattern that he set for us. Now you may wonder, well, what if I'm right? Was Christ ever wrong? Never. But he denied himself daily. He picked up his cross and was wronged and defrauded on our behalf. Something for us to pray about, you know, next time an issue crops up between believers against another brother or sister. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. There is a place for church discipline, I believe that. For loving brothers and sisters to humbly go to another and to say, you know, in outright sin, and to say this can't be allowed to have, you know, a place of shelter in our fellowship. This needs to be put outside of the church. But I see that as a different issue from what Paul is addressing here. This is a suggestion for you and I to personally lay down our fight and our rights to embrace Christ's example. But unfortunately, the Corinthians up until this point in verse 8 chose to do wrong and to defraud one another. That's what they would rather do at this point in time. Now, as we continue reading, Paul gives a summary, I would say, reaching back into this last chapter. And it's a stiff piece of correction for those living like the world. Yet I submit to you, it contains one of the sweetest reminders of who we are in Christ. There's a correction, but again, a strong direction to who we are in Christ. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Here we have a list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you have to hang in here and pay close attention, lest you be one who falls into the trap of using this list to determine who's a good person and who's a bad person. Lest you would say, well, I don't, you know, drink, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls that do so. Straight to heaven for me. If that's your way of thinking, you've missed it. Notice right out of the gate in verse 8, who will not inherit the kingdom of God? It says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that concur with the rest of Scripture? Yes, it does. Romans 3:23. Who's unrighteous? How many have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? All of us. And all, you know, I'm sure you've heard this a million times, but if you look it up in the Greek, all means all, right? Does that include you and me? It does. Well, that's terrible. Where's our hope? Well, somehow we have to get out of that unrighteous category and become righteous. And many have tried, and from our perspective, some have come closer than others. You know, we have our Mother Teresa's who do these, you know, wonderful things. And then we have our Joseph Stalin's who, you know, one ministered to countless people and the other murdered millions upon millions. And the logical person would tell you Mother Teresa was much closer to climbing into that righteous basket than Stalin. Makes logical sense. But who was closer to attaining the glory of God? I'm sure you've heard it, but we're gonna review it anyways. The illustration of two people going to the pier on the West Coast, let's say in Oregon, that's where I'm from, and trying their best to run down that pier and jump across the Pacific Ocean and land in Hawaii. And so we have two contestants. And I realize it's silly, it's ridiculous, but it's a great illustration of how close we can, in our best efforts, come to achieving God's standard of righteousness. So we have two contestants, and the first one is a guy named Mike Powell. Do you guys know who he is? The world record holder in the long jump. 1991, he jumped 29 feet, 4 1/4 inches. And our second contestant is Bobby Wood. Okay? Mike, he takes off down the pier, and because this is such an important jump, he breaks his world record. And because of the altitude, you know, the height of the pier off the water, he soars even farther. And because he secretly was wearing a wingsuit, he actually can soar out just beyond 40 feet. And then Bobby gets out of his excavator and puts on his Carhartt shorts and his lightest pair of work boots and starts jogging down that pier. And he has to stop near the end to take a break from all that running. And he plugs his nose and jumps 5 feet 10 inches. Great jump. Who went further? Well, Mike Powell, we could compare him to our Mother Teresa's. We won't mention Bobby and Stalin in the same sentence. But who's closer to Hawaii? Well, from Hawaii's perspective, neither. It's laughable how far each of them traveled, that great distance. Likewise, from God's perspective, we've all fallen short. We've fallen very short of the righteousness of God. Now, be clear, if you fall in that unrighteous category, you're not getting into the kingdom. Now, Paul continues on. So we know the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither, and now he gives us a long list of people descriptions that you would put into that unrighteous category. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this list because we have a glorious cure to get to, but let's briefly go through it. Fornicators. The word here is pornos, and although it speaks of immorality and it most directly refers to a male prostitute, I believe it's important for us to see in these words used for fornication and immorality, we saw one in our last chapter, there's a connection to the word for pornography, or for pornography. And we need to realize how serious of a sin that is. It's a lie of the enemy to say, well, I'm not a male prostitute, so I'm doing pretty good. God doesn't look, remember, at the outward, right? He looks at the heart, and he sees what's going on. And our world's full of this filth, and the temptation is strong, and it's everywhere. It's at the checkout stands, it's on TV, it's on our computers and in our phones. And I believe as God's people, we're being foolish if we don't take it seriously. So just something to remember, to take that seriously. If it's a struggle for you, gain the fear of the Lord and go to him and cry out to him. And find a friend, a brother or sister that you trust that has a strong walk with the Lord, and let them be your accountability partner. And time is of the essence. Repentance is today. No matter what you're caught up in, we need to get right with the Lord. The list goes on. Idolaters, meaning image worshipers, those who have other things before him. I think that's an American problem. Adulterers. Remember Jesus' standard for adultery? Once again, it's different than just the actual act. A much higher standard. And then effeminate and homosexuals. Two words in the Greek describing different partners in a homosexual relationship. One being the feminine role, the other being the domineering role. There is zero question what God's word says about that lifestyle. Now, I have a quick question for you. Who thinks this list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, if posted on Facebook, would get flagged as missing context or offensive? Right? It'd probably be blocked, taken down. Without a doubt, this verse is not politically correct. Do you know what that tells me? That the moral standard behind what is and what is not politically correct is not God's moral standard. So we can throw that out the window. Our Creator says it's wrong. And the list goes on to mention thieves. We know what those are. The covetous. Interesting, the Greek word for covetous means one desirous of having more. There's a lot of people that might want to skip over that one. Just be like, well, whatever. Then we close out with drunkards and revilers and swindlers. And Paul clarifies once again, these folks are not entering the kingdom. Now we need to be clear. We're talking about people who would be identified by these labels. You know, it's not a child of God who's stumbled in sin. It's people walking in this. And Paul gives a list that essentially fits under that initial mention of the unrighteous. Who is unrighteous? Everyone who's not in Christ. How do we shed that label? I share this verse a lot. I'm going to share it again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We can't get ourselves into that righteous category. But if we will receive it, if we will receive him, we are given by the shed blood of Jesus Christ the very righteousness of God. What an incredible exchange happens there in the gospel at the cross. Now we're going to wrap up this morning with the beautiful cure that we all desperately need. Verse 11. Such were some of you, speaking of that list, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. What a thing to consider that gross list is one that in some way, shape, or form we can all say, yep, that was me. Growing up in a godly home as a young person, there was a tendency to think, well, I've never been any of those things before. Well, the longer I live, the more I've discovered just how wicked my old nature truly is. My old man is not in control. He's not on the throne. He's in the grave, but he's always trying to crawl out of the grave. And every once in a while, I see a little glimpse, and it's ugly. It's disgusting. Now, I used to almost envy people with big, bad testimonies. Like, if I had been delivered from a heroin addiction, then I would really know the power of God, and I'd have something to share. Well, not anymore. I don't envy that. I'm so glad that God delivered me from the junk before I was able to, dive into it. Because now that I've, seen some glimpses of my old man, I would hate to have been, just set loose in that. So I'm thankful for his amazing grace for revealing himself to me when he did. Paul says, such were some of you. And here we encounter three beautiful truths for the ones who said yes to Jesus. Such were some of you, but you were washed. How refreshing those words are to the one who understands the stain of sin. I was washed. I remember as a kid, having, like my favorite pair of pants get a grass stain on them, and it was kind of, tore up about it. But I'd take them to my mother, who is the queen of laundry, and she would take them into her little lab, and a couple hours later would bring them back to me washed and clean. Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. He calls us to come. He pleads with us to consider his grace. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. No question, I was in that unrighteous bin, but I've been washed. Number two, such were some of you, but you were sanctified. What's that again? That means to be made holy. If you're in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you have been made holy. You can tell people that you have been given sainthood. I've been sainted. I don't know if that's a word. And not by some Catholic cardinal, but by God himself. He bestowed this position of being holy upon me. Number three, such were some of you, but you were justified, declared to be righteous or innocent. You've probably all heard a catchy way to remember justified. Just if I have never done it. Has anyone ever had a dream where you did something terrible? Like murdered someone? You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to. I remember having such a dream and feeling just crushed with guilt and waking up feeling terrible. But then as I began to wake up, I realized it was a dream and I didn't do it. And then I was just filled with joy. I'm like, that wasn't me. I didn't do it. Well, in Christ, we find ourselves justified, even though we did do it. He took our fall so we could experience the joy of being justified. In Romans 3, Paul, after declaring, we talked about it earlier, the universal failure of man, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he moves on to talk about how we've been justified, declared innocent by faith in Jesus' work on the cross. In verse 26, we learn that in this work, God is both just because he punished sin, and he's also the justifier, making us to become the righteousness of God in Christ. And how did this all come about? Well, at the very end of verse 11, here in 1 Corinthians 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of God. So a question for each one of us is, have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Not just that he exists. Is he Lord? Is he the one that you have installed on the throne of your heart? You've given control of your life to him. Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? If you've truly cried out in faith, receiving that free gift, then this beautiful verse, verse 11, is yours to cherish. That gross list of things, that may have been who you were in the past, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Now, we're going to stop there. But I just want you to consider, as we close, how the motivation or the love of Christ should motivate us to want to walk in holiness. When we understand what he's done for us, how that should motivate us to want to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. Why should I keep myself sexually pure? Because I was washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why should I choose to be wronged and defrauded rather than to fight tooth and nail? Because Jesus took my fall. So I can stand here and declare to you I'm justified. So if you're sitting here this morning and you aren't sure of your relationship with Jesus, let me invite you now, let me beg you now to surrender to him right now, to cry out to him. Allow him to save you, to be Lord of your life. And let's be encouraged to know that we've been washed, sanctified, justified. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and just thank you for your word and for the reminders, cover to cover, of your beautiful plan of redemption. Lord, I thank you that you, in the right time, stepped aside from your throne and set aside your robes of glory and came and dwelt among us and lived a sinless life and served all the way to the cross where you laid down your life and shed your blood, poured it out for us. You allowed your body to be broken on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in you. Thank you that we now have a relationship with you, that we get to abide in you, that we get to walk with you. Lord, help that to be something we regularly remember, we continually remember, and allow that to lead us in a pursuit of holiness, in a pursuit of you, a desire to know you more, and a desire to run and from sin, to flee sexual immorality. We want to be those who are pleasing to you. We want to be a light. Lord, we want people to look at our lives and to see not how great we are, but how great you are and what you've done. We want them to see the power of the gospel at work in our lives. So please have your way. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.